Well, thank you, Greg and team. Wow, it's just great singing those songs of promise, singing those songs of hope. And I kept just praying, God, do it again. Do it again. You are the way maker. You are the miracle worker. Do it again here in 2023. Love you, church family. I'm looking forward to our year together and all that God will do this year. We received a thank you card this week in the mail. Not too many people send cards anymore. But this one writes, thank you, Grace Point, and all the sponsors and volunteers who made the 2022 Christmas dinner so abundantly fulfilling, joyful, and spiritually beautiful. I will remember it for the rest of my life. It made me, a single, alone, disabled, low-income senior, feel so very special as we celebrated the birth of our Savior together. I must say, every time I go to Grace Point is very special. It's just that this time was so over the top. So thank you, Grace Point Church. Just a generous, giving, loving church community that you are. Appreciate that so much. And we look forward to what God will continue to do in our Sunday evening congregation this year in 2023. So speaking of meals, I was at a breakfast not that long ago with Ron Wall, and there are a couple others there at the breakfast. Dr. Johannes Reimer, who had started the Peace and Reconciliation Network, and also another couple who works with PRN, Manuel and Jeanette. And we're having breakfast here at a local restaurant, and our table is butt up against the side wall. And as we're having breakfast there, or before breakfast, the waitress is pouring us coffees. And then she goes and opens the door leading outside. And we see that there's a homeless young woman there sleeping outside the restaurant. And kind of startled all of us. And then the waitress says, well, honey, it's time to move along. We've got some deliveries coming through this door. Then she closes the door, locks it, and we continue on with our meeting, and I'm thinking this is kind of weird. We're talking about peace and reconciliation, and less than 2 meters away, somebody is sleeping on the streets. And then Jeanette and myself got up. We went out and spoke with her, and I told her who I was, and just invited her to the church and that we can come alongside her, and heard a little bit about her story. And then Jeanette, who I didn't know, was homeless for 2 years in my hometown Kitchener. So she began to share about her story, and I kind of stepped back thinking, well, somebody with lived experience is far better to speak into somebody else's life. And then we had an opportunity to pray with this young woman. She might have been like 30, 35. And then I gave her a gift card for Tim Hortons, and we went back into our meeting. But before we went back in, she said to us, she said, well, thanks for coming out. Then she said, maybe this was a sign. Maybe this was a sign. You ever have times in your life where you kind of wonder, is this a sign from God? We're going to look at the Gospel of John these next 10 weeks, particularly the first 11 chapters of the book, what John calls signs. And so we see the first sign we'll look at next week, the changing of water to wine, then the healing of the official's son, then the healing of the paralyzed man, feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, healing a man born blind, and then the seventh and final sign is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. So we have these seven miracles that Jesus does, and John calls them signs. And then the book of John also contains seven I am statements by Jesus. He says, I am the bread of life, the light for the world, the gate for the sheep, the good shepherd, resurrection and life, the way and the truth and the life, and the true vine. And Jesus, in each of these sayings, he's taking one motif from Judaism, often in the context of one of the miracles that he's doing or one of the Jewish festivals, and he's reinterpreting it for himself, that he now supplies through himself all that Judaism sought with its festivals and activities and stories. Just as the people yearned for heavenly bread, and then the rabbis interpreted this as the presence of God, Jesus now comes along and says, I am the bread of life. So in the book of John, we have these seven I am statements and then these seven signs. You could also divide up the book of John in kind of the first half and the second half. And the second half of the book we might call the book of glory. And in his first sign, the turning of water to wine, Jesus says to his mom, my hour has not yet come. And he keeps saying that all through the first half of the book. My hour has not yet come. Then we get to the second half of the book, where Jesus is anticipating his hour of glorification. And then we read John chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And later in that chapter, Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. So we've got the second half of the book of John, which is the book of glory. Now, we're not going to look at the book of glory in this series, nor are we going to look at the seven I am statements of Jesus, or in fact, we're not going to even focus upon the teaching of Jesus. Instead, we're going to focus upon what he calls signs, and those occur in the first half of the book of signs, where there's these specifically chosen miracles that Jesus has done that John chooses, which he calls sign. And the first sign is Jesus turning water to wine. Then he calls that the first sign. Then the second sign in John chapter 4 is a healing. Then it gets a little confusing because John doesn't number the next signs. And in fact, after the water to wine, Jesus cleanses the temple. And then John writes, well, Jesus did many other signs. So it could be he's referring to this cleansing of the temple as also a sign. So we'll take a look at that story also. So the first 12 chapters are these fast-moving narrative, and it becomes clear that John has topically arranged this. In the first couple chapters, Jesus is working miracles on the institutions of Judaism. Then from chapters 5 to 10, Jesus is making an appearance at certain Jewish festivals that John names, and then he's replacing this Jewish festival with a messianic abundance. And so we have water, living water. We have bread, living bread, going back to the manna in the Old Testament. And so we're not going to look at the teaching, like I said, but we are sometimes going to connect what Jesus says, such as, I am the bread of life, together with the miracle that he does when he feeds a crowd of 5,000 plus using one boy's lunch. John 2:11, John writes these words, what Jesus did here in Cana in Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. So we see there the purpose of these signs is to bring about belief in you and me. And we're going to talk in a few minutes what that word believe means. But all of the signs are meant to point us to Jesus. So I would say if there's one theme of the book of John, it is Christology. That this is all about Jesus Christ. In particular, three aspects of Jesus that John shows us. First of all, that Jesus is human. We will see as we look at these various miracles, the humanity of Jesus. In fact, in the seventh and the final sign, we read the two words, shortest verse in the Bible. It simply says, Jesus wept. We see his humanness in some of the miracles. Secondly, we see that Jesus is Holy Spirit led. Repeatedly, John talks about the Holy Spirit. From the very first chapter, when we have Jesus being baptized, and John narrates how the Spirit came down upon him in permanence. John chapter 4, the Spirit is called the source of living water. Then John chapter 20, we records Jesus giving the Holy Spirit to his disciples on Easter Sunday, that the Holy Spirit is no incidental feature in Jesus's identity and life. It's very integral. And thirdly, we see that Jesus is divine. That John repeatedly shows us the oneness between God the Father and Jesus the Son. John 10:30, I and the Father are one, Jesus says. Or John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. So we have this unique relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son. It is quite obvious that Jesus is more than just a mere mortal human being who is led by the Spirit. He is divine. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, says it this way. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So we've got this Christology in the book of John, that Jesus is human, and as a human, he comes as our Savior, that he is divine, he reflects the glory of God, the character of God, and that he is led by the Spirit. And this draws us to God. Well, it's enough of an introduction. Why don't we take a look at the book of John. Let's start with the first chapter. John chapter 1, verse 1. John writes some amazing words there as he begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. O living Jesus, Son of God, eternal God, I pray that you would take your written word, these things that John, your disciple, wrote about you, and we would apply them to our lives. So speak into our hearts, our circumstances, our relationships now at this time, I pray. Amen. All right, so John refers to Jesus here by the word Word. He calls him the Word. And he mentions all these characteristics that Jesus has existed eternally. Later in the chapter, he'll mention how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We just celebrated that Christmas, the incarnation, God becoming one of us. That this Word is eternal. He starts his gospel with interesting three words. In the beginning. That's an echo from the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. So John is tying the creation with Jesus as the creator, being the eternal one. That Jesus was the one back in Genesis 1:1 who spoke everything into being. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be trees, and there were trees. Let there be oceans, and there was oceans, etc. So Jesus is the eternal one. He says in John chapter 8 that before Abraham was, I am. That he has always existed and that he is this creator God. So there are some astounding claims that John is making here about Jesus. He's the eternal one, Word. He's with God in the beginning. All things have been created through him. He's the source of life, etc. That's how John begins his gospel. Let's take a look at how he ends his gospel. John chapter 20. Skip ahead there. Now, when I say ends his gospel, there is another chapter, John chapter 21. But when I read these words, it almost sounds like the ending, which makes me wonder, John 21, did John write that? Or did somebody else write that after John passed away? Because they're trying to answer a question. What happened to Peter? It's another miracle story. It's not called a sign, but we'll take a look at it also in this series. And we'll deal with that then. John chapter 20, verse 30. He gives us kind of the purpose here of his gospel. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So he's showing there the objective. So let me focus on a couple words there. First of all, that word signs. Everybody say it with me. Signs. Like I said, we're going to look at the seven signs that are in John's gospel, and he uses it here at the end. And he says that Jesus did many other signs also, but he has handpicked certain signs, almost like, you know, TSN doing a highlight reel, you know, at the end of the day where they pick certain events from the sporting day, that John has kind of picked, you know, certain miracles that Jesus has done. He says, there are many other miracles I could have chosen also, but that he has deliberately picked these certain miracles and organized his book around these seven signs. Now, that makes John's gospel far different than the other gospel writers. So if you read the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see that it's different. That, you know, and I'm totally speculating here, but I'm thinking that John may have read Mark's gospel. He may have also read Matthew and Luke's gospel. And then he thought, I'm going to write something different than what these guys wrote. And so that's why you see in John's gospel, there's no genealogy. There's no account of Jesus' birth. There's nothing about his temptation in the wilderness. There's no mention of the transfiguration. There's no mention of the appointing of the disciples. In fact, there's no parables in John's gospel. There's no account of his ascension. There's no reference to the Great Commission. You know, it seems like he's trying to write a complementary gospel to the synoptic ones. So John writes his account based upon these seven signs that we're going to look at, culminating with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we'll also, you know, because a couple other Sundays before Easter, so we'll take a look at this miracle in John chapter 21 also. We'll maybe pause, or we will pause also. John 4, there's an interesting story there about a woman, and she's divorced five times. Then John chapter 8, there's a story of a woman having an affair, and she gets caught. And in reading through John's gospel, I thought, you know, back then, women were lied to about sex. And I think the same is true nowadays. Our culture lies to women about sex, and we see that in those stories of those two women. In fact, sometimes also it's the church culture that lies to people about sex. And I was part of that lie, part of the purity movement 30 years ago, and I have some regrets around that. And so we'll take a look at John chapter 4, John chapter 8, those stories. And we'll take a look at the miracle, John 19, Jesus dying on the cross. John doesn't call it a sign, but it is still an incredible miracle when Jesus says, it is finished, and new life has been given for you and I. And then we'll wrap up on Easter Sunday with the miracle of the resurrection. So John is writing his gospel with very intentionality, you know, as he's pulling these stories out of God's playbook. And he's telling us his purpose here, that Jesus performed many other signs also that are not recorded in the book, but that they are written that you and I might believe. Everybody say that word, believe. It's an interesting word that John uses here. I find it fascinating that in his gospel, he never uses the word faith. Never says the word faith. But the word belief, he uses almost 100 times. Faith is a noun. Belief is a verb. 98 times he calls you and I to believe. He seems to be underscoring this idea of believing more than just content of faith, that believing is a matter of relationship, of action. It comes from confidence in the works that Jesus has done, these signs, as he calls them, this belief that's personal and it's transforming, and it's dependent upon this one Jesus who is trustworthy, who is true, who is powerful. Now, what does it mean to say, I believe? Because anyone can say that, right? Anyone can say, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus is the Messiah. But if it doesn't affect one's life, does one really believe? See, when Jesus calls us those 98 times to believe in this gospel, is it just words that we say? Or is it transformative for all of our lives? See, if we're going to reduce it down to say, oh, I believe in Jesus, like I believe that, spaghetti is good to eat, it'd be almost be like somebody applying for a job here at Grace Point. We're not hiring, by the way, just to clarify, but somebody applying for a job, and during the course of the interview, they were to say, what is the least amount of work that I can do here while working at Grace Point and still get paid? Well, that person would not be hired. Why? They don't believe in the mission of the church. Or suppose a groom were to say to a bride on their wedding day, what's the minimal amount of fidelity and commitment that I can give you and still remain married? Time to call off the wedding at that point, right? That person really doesn't believe in marriage. Jesus never talked about believing in those sorts of terms. He said, if you want to follow me, you'll believe in me. The Greek word there is pisto. It's a word that refers to dependency or trust. Sometimes can be translated as put your weight on. Put your weight on. So do I believe that this table can hold my weight? See, I can stand here and say, I believe that that table will hold me. I believe, Ron, you were involved in building this, right? That's good, solid construction. I believe that Ron built this well and it can hold a 200-pound man. I can keep reciting that and saying that, but you really don't know if I actually believe that, right? Until I put my weight on it. Then my actions show that I really believe. 98 times here, John calls you and I to believe. Lean on, depend on, put our weight on, trust. See, if I truly believe in gravity, I'm not going to step off a bridge. If I truly believe the stove is hot when it's red, I'm not going to put my hand on top of it. My core convictions are demonstrated by my behavior. I don't have to psych myself up to say, oh, don't touch the stove, Rick, don't touch the stove. I really believe it. I don't have to say, oh, Rick, don't jump off the poor man. I believe in gravity. Our beliefs are verified when they are tested. C.S. Lewis said it this way, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. In that way, our actions are a more reliable indicator than merely our words. So John writes, see, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these, he says, I've chosen, I've written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So John's focus is Christology, Jesus, who he is, that these signs, these miracle stories that we are going to study are written that you and I would believe who Jesus is. They're meant to either bring us to faith or to bolster and encourage our faith. And we want to complement the miracle stories that we're going to study here these next few weeks together with stories from Grace Pointers and the miracles that they have also experienced. So I want to invite John Howitt up at this time. And as John's coming up here, you can grab one of the microphones there. Let me share a story from Carol Hickman, who's in Africa, so I can't call her up. I encourage you to follow her and Barry on Facebook there and see some of the stories there, driving 4 hours to pick up a baby. Anyway, she wrote me this week. She says, "Pastor Rick, I've definitely seen miracles in Africa while at Project Canaan. Almost every child is a miracle, but a few stories come to mind. I was here in 2017 when a very sick little boy named Jonathan arrived. He tested positive for HIV and tuberculosis. His condition got worse and we needed to rush him to the hospital. Before he left, several of us women prayed over him and released him to the Lord. When he arrived at the hospital, the doctors reported that Jonathan's HIV and TB numbers were off the chart. They said it would take a miracle for Jonathan to survive. Well, God delivered, and Jonathan recovered. He still has HIV and TB, but it's controlled with medication." Well, there's one story of God at work across the world. John, yes. Come on up here.
Thank you.
And you also wrote me and told me something that happened to you.
Yes,
just recently, right? The microphone is on there. So I'd like you to share with your church family what happened to you in December.
Yes, on December the 23rd, you might remember it as a rainy day that turned the snowpack into ice. And I had to go to the store. So I borrowed my wife's keys and carefully walked out through the sidewalk and got to the car, which was a block of ice, and started the car and let it warm up while I chipped at the walkway so that I could make my way back and forth a little safer. Then I picked up my own keys and locked the door and went to the shop. And while at Save-On Foods, I parked the car and went over to get a shopping cart. But in the process, I was walking on snow that's covered with ice, and I lost my footing and went down on my knees, rather heavy shock, but it didn't hurt me very much. And little did I know that my keys in my pocket had popped out of them and onto the ground, which I did not notice. So I got the cart, went to shop, got through with the shopping, went to two other stores, then came back home, and that was uneventful thereafter. And so on the 24th, Christmas Eve, I said to myself, "Where are my keys?" So I looked all through my pockets, and I looked out in the car, and I looked around the walkways, and I looked everywhere that I could think of, couldn't see or find the keys. I was getting desperate. So I said, "Dear Lord, I need those keys. There are important items on that key ring." And that still small voice said, "Check at Costco. Oh, pardon me. Check at Save-On Food." Oh, okay. So Dorothy and I had to go over to the shop that day anyhow. So when she went shopping, I went to the customer service counter and I said, "Do you happen to know whether any keys were turned in recently?" So she bent down and picked up and saw my keys, and wow, relief. And thankfulness to the Lord and to the store and to the dear person who picked them up and brought them in undamaged. So I praise his lovely name.
Yes. Thank you, John, for sharing your story.
Great.
It's a simple story. It's a recent story. God is still the way maker, still the miracle worker. God still wants to do things in your life. And friends, I want to hear your stories, you know, and whether it was, God sustaining, like Carol wrote in, or God's provision, as for John and Dorothy. Please let us know your story, you know. Sometimes it may even be cathartic, to type out your story, that it's good for you, you know, to even reflect back. I just came back from the Mark Center. I was there for 3 days earlier this week, and first day, Monday, I just spent in time of reflection, looking back on the blessings of God in 2022. whether in our church, in my family, in my own life, you know? So it may be good to type it out and send it to me, or just, you know, send me your phone number. I'll give you a shout. And we want to have every Sunday stories here from Grace Pointers. Chances are you've got at least one miracle story in your repertoire also. And your story could be a sign for someone else to help induce or encourage their faith. Okay, John writes, Jesus performed many other signs which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's another key word, the word life. Everybody say the word life with me. John uses that 36 times in his gospel, that word life. He's talking about abundant, eternal life that comes through belief in Jesus. Now, eternal life isn't something that we get when we die. Eternal life is something that we have now. It's not so much about the quantity of life as it is the quality of life. That eternal life starts now. And it comes to those of us who believe, that we trust in Jesus. We put our weight on Jesus. And then we experience this eternal life. And then it impacts us. It's not just something cognitively we say in our head, but it affects us, including our core convictions to the deepest level. I think of this guy, Polycarp. The year was 155 AD. The place was Smyrna in the Roman province of Asia. There was a new wave of persecution that was sweeping the Christian church, and the proconsul of Smyrna was especially vicious in his pursuit of the followers of Jesus Christ. And he was focused upon the bishop of Smyrna, a man named Polycarp, who was almost 100 years old. And when the Christians of Smyrna found out that an arrest warrant had been issued for Polycarp, they whisked him away to a farm on the outskirts of town to try and hide him. But the police found where he was, and they brought him to the center of the city, to an arena where tens of thousands of people had gathered, and they were screaming for the execution of Polycarp. And as the old man stood there in the center in front of the proconsul had a moment of sympathy for the old man. He raised his arm to quiet the crowd, and when everything was quiet, he shouted out, "Polycarp, Polycarp, curse the Christ and you shall live." And then Polycarp, with a loud, strong voice, answered back, 86 years have I served my master and king, and he has done me no wrong. I dare not blaspheme him now." And with those words, Polycarp brought down his hand. The proconsul brought down his hand, and Polycarp was executed that day. He died as a Christian martyr. What caused this 86-year-old man to have such a strong core conviction? Why did he not waver in his faith at that moment? Why did he not cave in? Well, it could have, and it probably does, have lots to do with his mentor, because his mentor taught him to believe. Who is Polycarp's mentor? Well, none other than the author of the book we're going to study, the Apostle John, the one who calls us to believe. And see, friends, may our faith also grow strong in this season. It's been a couple difficult years, as Lyndon mentioned at the outset. And you may wonder why I chose the Gospel of John. You know, well, ultimately I pray and trust and believe in God's leading. But, you know, reflecting on the difficult years that we've had and how people's faith has been affected, that I believe Jesus wants again to call us to belief, the kind of believing that he's talking about here in this book. Believing in this God who can do what he did back then, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, friends, as we start 2023, as we start this series, I invite you to believe, to put your weight on, to trust, and may that be demonstrated through our prayers. We want to start next week on Monday, so you got 1 week to think about it. We want to have 21 days of fasting and prayer. We're not going to register or sign up for it at all because, you know, each of us, that may look differently for each of us, you know. You may perhaps work a very physical job. You need your calories. You can't fast one meal per day. Others of you that are pencil pushers like me, you could give up one of three meals. It probably would be okay, you know. Or maybe you've never fasted before. You say, well, I'll give up maybe one meal a week kind of thing. But for 3 weeks, for 21 days, we will have a time of fasting and prayer, believing God to do the extraordinary. And he will do the extraordinary through you and I doing extraordinary fasting and praying. And you say, well, that sounds kind of intimidating. Extraordinary, what does that mean? Well, just extraordinary. Just add one thing extra and it becomes extraordinary. Maybe you pray in the beginning of the day. Well, maybe pray at the end of the day also. Maybe add one day a week where you give up lunch and you decide to, you know, commit that time to pray. Whatever it looks like for you, like I said, it'll look individually different for each of us. But that as we start the year with extraordinary prayer and fasting, believing that God will move. While I was gone on my retreat, I reread David Clayton's simple book called Revival Starts Here, a conversation on fasting and revival for beginners like me. I thought, okay, that's good. That describes me. He writes in the book, there has been no single revival in human history that was not preceded by a movement of fasting and prayer. And so I say, friends, as we look at the miracles here in John's gospel, do it again, God. Let's be a church that prays and believes God for God to work this year in our church. So we'll have 21 days of fasting and prayer. We're going to, at the end of that week, on February 1st, we'll have a church-wide night of prayer here on Wednesday, February 1st. And then we'll conclude our 21 days of prayer by having 24 hours of continuous prayer. So we'll have round-the-clock praying, where you can sign up for a 30-minute segment, and we will give you a prayer guide for the 30 minutes, and we as a church will pray through 24 hours together to wrap up our time, believing that God is going to move in response to our prayers. John writes, Jesus performed many other signs, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Oh God, bring your life here to these dear people that you love. This book is about Jesus. Our lives are about Jesus. We focus upon Jesus. Rob Ragner writes, Jesus being the very nature of God, Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the first and last, the Alpha and the Omega, the apex of all that is. Jesus is the centerpiece and the Son of God's universe. Jesus isn't just the middle of the margins. He's the whole show and the whole point of history. The entire heavenly realm, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the angelic host is occupied with one person, Jesus. The entire universe was created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. He is the creator and sustainer. Everything in all creation is held together in him. Jesus is the key that unlocks the entire canon of Scripture. Every passage in every book, both Old Testament and New Testament, is ultimately occupied with one person, Jesus. All Scripture proclaims him. The Father exalts him. The Spirit magnifies him. The angels worship him. The church exists to follow him. He is Almighty God, sovereign and supreme. May our eyes be open to see his greatness, because Jesus trumps everything. Friends, as we start this year, let's focus upon Jesus and who he is and what he's going to do here in our midst. Let's begin this series with communion. I'll invite our LT members to go to one of the tables that are set up, the stations around the room here. We have five communion stations set up. And so we want to end this service by going to the Lord's table as we remember all that he has done for us. And so when Jesus was with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This bread represents my body, which is broken for you." And then he took the cup and he said, "This cup represents the covenant between God and man," showing his blood that was spilt for you and for me. And we do this in remembrance of him. We remember his death until he comes again. So let's just take a few moments of silent prayer. John writes that he wrote these miracle stories because they're signs that you and I may believe. I ask you, are you believing today? Maybe today is the day, for the first time, you want to put your weight on. You say, "I'm going to trust you with my life, Jesus. I take you as my Savior, my forgiver, my leader." Or maybe there's another area of your life you want to say, "Jesus, I believe. I trust you. I confess you." Oh, Lord Jesus, speak right now to these, your dear people. Oh, Jesus, I thank you that you are a miracle-working God. Thank you that these stories are written down, that we can know who you are. And thank you that 2,000 years later, you're still working. You're working across the world there in Africa. You're working in a grocery store parking lot. You're working in each of us our own lives. Thank you for this, Lord Jesus. We follow you. We believe you. Amen.